You can turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. So last week we began our series. We saw sort of the greeting and the introduction of this letter. Paul had received word of this church that has been established in Colossae, and he has spent some time thanking God for the work that he's been doing there as he prepares to write this letter that would help them combat the different false teachings that have begun to arise in that area and influence the church. But he was thanking God for them. They had received the gospel. They responded to the gospel. And so Paul began to thank God for the effects of the gospel in their lives. And now Paul is going to encourage them by telling them the contents of his prayers for them. And he has been praying for them diligently ever since he has received this report. And so we kind of get a picture of what Paul has been praying for them about, a prayer for the church at Colossae. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning, this prayer that Paul gives to them. So would you stand in honor of reading God's word, and we will pick up where we left off last week, verse 9. God's word says this: "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, it is with all humility in our heart that we approach your word this morning, knowing it is an absolute privilege that you have chosen to speak to us in such a clear way. And we know that your word is a sword, that it has the ability to pierce our very hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us, pierce our hearts in the way that we need to be pierced. Teach us what we need to learn this morning. Convict us where we need to be convicted. And Father, would you guide us by your Spirit? In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. You'll have to excuse me this week if I'm cough my way a little bit through it. I've been battling a cough this week. About 60 years ago, a young missionary named Raymond Edmond staggered in from an Ecuadorian jungle. He was desperately ill with something that most believe he would not survive. In fact, that the doctor predicted, he said, he'll be dead by the morning. Edmund's wife took her wedding dress and dyed it black, being out there serving the Lord. They didn't have access to other dresses, other clothes, and so she was preparing herself for the funeral. In the tropics, funerals needed to be held immediately because in that environment, the body would decay very quickly. And so she dyed her wedding dress black in preparation for him to die. Thousands of miles away in Boston, Edmund's friend, Dr. Joseph Evans, interrupted a prayer meeting of his congregation and asked them to stop and begin to fervently pray for the missionary. And the group prayed earnestly until finally Evans called out just in faith and said, "Praise the Lord, the victory is won." His faith was well placed. That night, Edmund would recover. While his wife's dress would not, they would go on serving as a missionary for years to come, and then eventually he would become a president of Wheaton College and be in ministry for 40 more years. Stories like that remind us, I think, of the importance, the power, and the necessity of intercessory prayer. That is prayer on behalf of others. Our text is Paul's intercessory prayer on behalf of the church at at Colossae, a church that's being attacked by false teachings, by false teachers. And so Paul's prayer begins with a prayer, his prayer about knowledge. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it's not just any kind of knowledge, but knowledge of the will of God and an understanding of the will of God. He is praying that they have wisdom to understand the purposes and the plans of God for them, to be able to see things from God's point of view. Paul had said, if you remember from last week, that they had received the word of truth there in verse 5. And now he's praying that they understand the will of God, that that word reveals to them. Now, why does Paul pray this? Why does he want them to have knowledge of the will of God? Verse 10, So this is an answer to that question. This is the reason why he's praying for them to have knowledge of the will of God, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Paul wants them to have a knowledge of the will of God so that they will live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, the will of the Lord is not secret to us. It's revealed to us in His Word. Ephesians 5 tells us that the will of the Lord is for us to not live in sin. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And you can work through and see the will of God in the Scriptures. The Bible is our guide to understanding the will of God. And Paul is praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will. That word filled here in the Greek is to be completely filled, or even to be completely controlled by. So it's not a knowledge that's just in our heads. It moves beyond our heads and into our lives, into our hearts, into our very actions. We know the will of God so that we can be pleasing to Him. And the rest of the prayer tells us really what this looks like. We get a picture of what to do to live a life that is pleasing to God. And this is important. Our knowledge of the will of God is first and foremost not for us. It's not to give us comfort. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. The reason we should desire to have knowledge of the will of God is so that we can best know how to please Him. To be able to best, to use Paul's words here, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So then the question becomes, what does that look like to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, to live a life worthy of the Lord? And I think that the rest of the prayer shows us that, at least in part, what a life that is pleasing to the Lord looks like. So pick back up and you can kind of trace with me. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And then we get to see what pleases Him. And what's the first thing there in your text? We're told, bearing fruit in every good work. You want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, then live a life that bears fruit in every good work. And what does it mean, though, to bear fruit? And we saw that terminology last week, too. Paul was thankful for the fruit that the gospel was bearing in the lives of those in Colossae. But what does bearing fruit actually mean? It's a really important concept in Scripture. Jesus confirmed what Paul teaches here about the importance of bearing fruit. He said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." That's from John 15. He would say in that same chapter that everyone who abides in Him bears fruit. Paul told the Christians in Rome, in Romans 7, that we are united with Christ who rose from the grave so that we might bear fruit for God. It's a prevalent teaching in Scripture. So it's important to understand what that means. What does it mean to bear fruit? And the Bible actually has multiple different ways to define this. For instance, in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul uses this fruit, this harvest language, to describe the work of conversion. So when God converts and transforms a person that's hostile to God into a friend of God, from under His wrath to in His grace, really what we saw last week, what Paul was thankful for, that's fruit of the gospel. And so those converts are described in the Bible as fruit. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Hebrews 13:15. And so in other words, our worship is fruit of our salvation that pleases the Lord. And whether that's worship through reading of the Word, studying of the Word, through song, when we focus on God and respond in our hearts rightly to that, that's worship and that's pleasing to the Lord. It's fruit of our salvation. Hebrews talks about how godly living in accordance to His Word, is bearing fruit. Romans describes how Christians give their money when they see needs in Romans 15 of other Christians. That's the fruit of a Christian. Of course, the most well-known description of fruit is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The person who is saved and dwelled with the Holy Spirit displays love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The attitude of our hearts exemplifies the fruit of the Spirit. And then even in our text, we bear fruit in every good work. So as we work for God, as we live in obedience to service of King Jesus, we bear this fruit. And when we bear this fruit, we please God. As we grow in the Word and understand His will, we know best what it means to be in obedience to God. And so we begin to bear better and better and better fruit. I wonder, how often in our prayer lives is this our prayer? When we make a prayer request, is this our prayer that we bear good fruit? How often do you pray for someone to bear godly fruit? Probably not as often as we should. Would you take a moment and just pray these simple words with me for our church? God, fill our church with the knowledge of Your will so that we bear good fruit. Amen. Would you include that in your prayers, prayer time this week, that we be a church that bears good fruit? Bearing fruit is not the only way we're shown here how to please God. And for some of you, this next point will excite you. And for others, it might cause you to roll your eyes, even assume it just simply does not pertain to you because you don't have the same desire as others for it. But to live a life that is pleasing to God, you should be increasing in knowledge of God. Be increasing in knowledge of God. So look at the progression that Paul makes in this prayer. It begins with a knowledge of the will of God so that we live a life pleasing to Him. And here's how we live a life pleasing to Him. Second half of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when we pursue knowledge of the will of God as revealed in His Word, the result will inevitably be that we increase our knowledge of God Himself. Knowledge of God comes from the careful study of Scripture. It comes from learning from other Christians, teachers, mentors, pastors, fellow Christians who know God well when they study the Scriptures. You know, the idea of studying excites some people in this room. They love to read their Bible and to read books that help them understand the Scriptures. They spend large amounts of time in this and they learn the nature and the character of God. They become theologians. But so often is the case, then they never really bear fruit. They don't use the gifts and the talents that God has given them in practical ways. They don't practice evangelism. They don't serve in the nursery or children's church or any other ministry of the church. They aren't discipling others. They aren't practicing hospitality in their home. And Paul would say in another letter that knowledge can puff us up. That's true. We can become spiritually fat, but also spiritually slothful at the same time. For others, the idea of careful study is just a nightmare. I mean, they can't sit for more than 3 minutes to read the Bible. They would never pick up a book on doctrine. It's boring. It's not worth the time. But they will happily serve in ministries. They will open their home to strangers. They will put their boots to the ground in service to King Jesus. And maybe you hear the description of these two people and you identify yourself with one or the other. Maybe you lean more one way or lean more the other. But Paul's prayer is that they be a people who do both. He wants them full of knowledge of God and full of good works. And these two things are inextricably linked. And by that I mean that you can only truly increase in your knowledge of God when you are also bearing fruit. And you can only truly bear good fruit when you are increasing in your knowledge of God. Now, you can explain to a teenager how to drive a car. You can tell them everything that they would need to know, from the laws of the road to just the practical steps of actually managing the car. But until you put them in the empty car lot, which for most of you is probably our car lot because most of the community uses our car lot to teach their teenagers how to drive. Until you get them in our parking lot and they get behind the wheel and they feel the tension of the wheel and they push the gas pedal and they experience, how hard do I have to push? And so they don't go shooting off into a terrain until they actually get a feel and experience what it's like to drive the car. All that knowledge is not going to mean anything. And likewise, you can put somebody in an empty parking lot and let them drive for hours and hours and hours and hours, but they don't know, they don't have knowledge of the rules of the road. It's going to be very bad for them. They're going to get out on the road. They're not going to know to use their turn signal. They're not going to know to stop at stop signs or yield at yield signs. It's going to be a disaster. Friends, it takes both knowledge and this experience. So it is with us. To live a life that is pleasing to God, you must pursue both of these things. Serving and bearing fruit. Living out the bearing of fruit makes the knowledge that we have real to us in a way that study alone cannot. And studying to know God gives us the framework to be able to serve well and to bear good fruit. They're two sides of the same coin. You cannot live a life pleasing to God if you do not study His Word, if you do not hear His Word preached. We should all be theologians. We should read books all the way from the church fathers to the Puritans to the Reformers to modern day Christians who solidly teach us God's Word. You cannot be apathetic towards studying and be pleasing to God. We have to be pursuers of knowledge. And Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And 2 Timothy tells us that the Bible equips us how to live the Christian life. Our attitude has to be that of the psalmist that said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night, Psalm 119. At the same time, that knowledge must be accompanied by works, bearing fruit in good works. Because knowledge for knowledge's sake is wickedness that's rooted in pride. Knowledge for the sake of pleasing God and good works, that is holiness. So this too ought to be our prayer. That we increase in our knowledge of God. So would you pause again with me for a moment and make this a prayer for our church? God, give our church an increased knowledge of you that we may serve you better and please you. Amen. The path forward for this church is a difficult one, this church in the Colossian church. And they're living in a world that Christians are being persecuted, in some places around them even being killed. And now, now they're having these internal attacks within their church of false teachings coming up. And so Paul's prayer for them and the way that they should please God in the midst of these difficulties is for them to be living in spiritual strength. I think that's a good summary phrase for what the next verse here teaches, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. After his victory at Waterloo in 1815, the Duke of Wellington said, He said, our men were not braver than the enemy. They were merely brave 5 minutes longer. And he was reflecting on the reality that battle requires perseverance. The Colossians are entering into spiritual battle. And so this prayer is that they be strengthened by God, that they can lean into and trust into the strength that God provides. And we're told the source of this power. He said it's according to God's glorious might. And so it's God's strength himself that would enable them to proceed. And we're told the purpose of it: endurance, patience, joy. And so when we lean on God's strength, it gives us endurance to face our trials well, to patience to keep pressing on despite whatever frustrations we might have, and ultimately joy that is only found when we are trusting God no matter what the circumstance is that we find ourselves in. When we work for the Lord, when we serve God, we bear fruit. It is God's power through us. And this would be a prayer that Paul would have really for all the churches, not just this church. He prayed to the Ephesian church that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He told the Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so let me encourage you with this as well, that to make this our prayer as a church. Would you pray with me another time? Just these simple words. Father, help us live in your strength, that we may bring glory to your name and please you. Amen. Final part of Paul's prayer is a prayer that we pray often, and it's pleasing to God when we are continually are giving thanks to God. And this is something that we know that we should do, to give thanks to the Lord. We do it often before meals. We give thanks to God for his blessings. But Paul's thanksgivings here are very specific. He gives thanks, and he gives the reasons why it is that he is thankful. So let's read it, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to just explore some of those reasons for thanksgiving for a moment. We see that first Paul was thankful for his inheritance given in the saints, the inheritance given to this church. Saints are all Christians. There's no such thing as sort of a special category for saints. Every single Christian is a saint. That bears out throughout scriptures. We're called saints. And this is consistent throughout the New Testament. We're saints not because of our own goodness, not because we are somehow inherently good, but because of we are in the one who is good. Because we are Christian, we are in Jesus Christ, who was good, and so we are called saints because of the goodness of Jesus. So if you are a Christian, and you're a saint, and then you get to share in this inheritance, what's the inheritance that we share in? The inheritance is sort of the sum total of all of God's promises to us in our salvation. So eternal life. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, part of your inheritance is that you will receive eternal life. A new heavens and a new earth. This new place that will be created where we will spend eternity. A new glorified body fit for that eternal life. Every tear wiped away, every pain destroyed. And I would say most importantly, Christ himself is our reward. We get to be with King Jesus. The relationship that we have with him now, made full by being in his presence in a way that we do not yet experience. And on we can go, but this is the inheritance that Scripture talks about. And 1 Peter tells us that those of us who have been born again have been born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we should be filled with thanksgiving for that reality, that of this inheritance that we are receiving as Christians. It's being guarded for us, kept for us by God. And the argument, as it follows, is that when we are genuinely thankful for it, it pleases God. And sort of these doctrinal statements continue. We're not only thankful for an inheritance, but we're also thankful for our deliverance. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This church is being attacked by darkness, and they have been freed in Christ from the darkness. I have a friend who grew up in the foster care system. And for him, it was a foster care system that failed him for many years. He was a typical six-year-old boy. He's rough around the edges, but he was in need of a loving family. Instead, he was tossed around from family to family to family to family to family. Described different situations to me from being in these different places. He said that there were families who would, in essence, lock him in his room so that they could have sort of family time and go do family fun activities while he would remain locked in his room. Just horrible situations he would be put in. Miserable experience. Until a particular family that fostered him really demonstrated for him for the first time what it meant to have a loving father and a loving mother. It cared for him in a way that he had never been cared for before. Eventually, they would adopt him. The difference between what he saw as the system and this family could not be more stark. He was freed from the life that was keeping him depressed and broken, and through adoption was brought into a family where he could truly thrive. By God's grace, he's a pastor, a friend of mine today. Amen. Friends, when God grants us faith to believe in Him, and He causes us to be born again, we are transferred out of a system of sin that keeps us broken, and we are transferred into a kingdom that enables us to truly live, to be in truth, to be loved and cared for, to understand what it means to be a part of the family of Christ. It's a kingdom that is just. It is a kingdom that is righteous. It's a kingdom that is here now in part that we experience in the church. And it is a kingdom that is still yet to come. We have been taken from the worst possible future, hell, and the kingdom of darkness and death. And we've been placed into a kingdom of hope and of life. Friends, give thanks to God for that. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And because Jesus suffered the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross, we can be forgiven of our sins. That means that the wrath we deserve, the hell that we deserve, is no longer our future if you're in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We don't have to live in fear of our future any longer. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for your sin, period. And the reason we don't have to fear is because who it is that provided the redemption. It's not us. We didn't save ourselves. Look at the text. Look back to verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who do we have redemption in? Not ourselves. It's in the Son. Our sins are forgiven because of Jesus. So we please God by bearing fruit and increasing knowledge, living in spiritual strength. But friends, all of those things are because of Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. All of that has to be bathed in thankfulness to Him. And so to conclude our time together here, would you pray with me one more simple prayer? God, thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus, on the cross and the resurrection. Amen.